Be digging into Mark chapter 11 here in just a moment. But as you find your seat, I want you to ponder a question with me. It's kind of a strange question, but I want you to think about this because this goes right to the heart of our text. What kind of Jesus do you long for? What kind of Jesus do you long for? It's weird, weird question, but we're all tempted to, I think at times, to follow a Jesus of our own concoction, of our own imagination, who gives approval of us, as opposed to seeking his own approval. Some people I know want the Target or Walmart Jesus. Just be the place where I can go, where I've determined what I need, and I can get it cheap. Some people want Prozac Jesus. They just want him to make them feel better about life, calm their emotions, make life a little easier. I know some people who want Jesus to be their district attorney, to go after all the people who have hurt them. Some people want vacation planner Jesus. Give me a life that's easy and predictable and fun, comfortable. They want that kind of Jesus. What we'll find is that Jesus doesn't really conform to us. We're called to conform to him. And we're all tempted to create a Jesus that's interested in building our kingdom and really not all that interested in building his own. And so we'll be in Mark chapter 11. Verses 1 through 26, we have a big task ahead of us. This is a dense passage of Scripture. Pastor Brent did not make it easy for me today by assigning me this one today. But we'll be in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 26. If you're in those blue Bibles under the chairs, it's page 847, and we'll be there today. And we're making a big turn in the book of Mark. Jesus' ministry has kind of come to an end with the healing of Bartimaeus. He's been articulating over and over that he intends to go to Jerusalem and to die and be raised again, and the people just are not getting it. They have in their idea what the Messiah should be, and it's different than what Jesus is telling them, and so they're just dismissing what he tells them. And so now we're turning a corner. We're in the last week of Jesus' life. We're going to look at Palm Sunday here. We are just 5 days away from his crucifixion. We're 7 days away from his resurrection, and the things that he does in these 26 verses are what get him killed. This is where Jesus confronts Israel, confronts the temple, confronts human hearts. And so that's what I've titled this message, is the Christ who confronts the heart. He's not the Jesus they expect. He's the Jesus they need. He's the Christ that they need. So what we'll look at here, I'll just give you a quick framework of what we're going to see here, and then we'll read the whole section together and then work our way back through it. So we're going to see in the first 11 verses the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. His public affirmation, yes, I am the Christ. He's finally embraced that identity, but we'll see that the people don't really understand quite what that means. We see him check out the temple, and the next day he comes back into Jerusalem to confront the temple, and he comes across a fig tree that has leaves but no fruit, and Jesus curses the fig tree. And it's a symbolic gesture, it's a symbolism that he does. The fig tree represents Israel. The leaves represent their showiness, their impressive religiousness on the outside, but their lack of spiritual fruit. And then he goes into the temple, and he cleanses the temple. He cleanses their corrupt worship and restores the temple to what it should be. And then eventually, the next day, he comes back and gives a lesson to his disciples about that cursed fig tree. So let's read that together. Bear with us, it's 26 verses, so try to hang in there as we go through this big section here. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and we'll send it back here immediately.' And they went away and found a colt tied at a door outside in the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, 'What are you doing, untying the colt?' And they told him what Jesus had said, and they let them go. And as they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it, and he sat on it, and many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut out from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest.' And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And when he had looked around at everything, it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. Verse 12. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And the disciples heard it. And they came to Jerusalem, and he entered the temple and began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he would not allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. And he was teaching them and saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be a house of prayer for all the nations'? And you have made it a den of robbers." And the chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him. And they feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out of the city. Verse 20. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away by its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you have cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will come to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If anyone has anything against you, so forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive you and your trespasses." Let's pray this morning. Lord, we thank you for these words from Scripture. And God, we want to be open to you. I know that this passage confronts the heart of Israel. It confronts the human sinfulness. It confronts people's ideas of what they think they need and ideas of what they think you should be doing for them. And God, by extension, you're going to confront us today. So I pray, God, that our hearts would be receptive to what it is that you want to say. God, we want to trust in you and not a Jesus of our imagination. So God, help us to see the real Jesus clearly and long for him, because he is who we truly need. So we come to you and ask for you to help us understand your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so we'll start back at the beginning. Chapter 11, verses 1 through 11. And this section, I would say, this is what I'm titling it. This is one of the blanks. The Christ who bears burdens. The Christ who bears burdens. Mark 11, 1 through 11. I'll read this again and I'll explain why I say that. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to them, "Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter, you will find a colt tied, on which no one has ever sat. Untie it and bring it. If anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it, and will send it back immediately.'" They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, "What are you doing untying the colt?" And they told them that what Jesus had said, and they let them go. So here's what Jesus is doing. He is entering. He's coming from Jericho. He is entering into Jerusalem. Historians say that there could be about as many as 2 million Jews that come into the city at this time during Passover. It's a massive group of people. And Jesus already, we know from the feeding of the 5,000 and the feeding of the 4,000, that Jesus has got quite a following himself. And so all of these people are following him, and then there's a bunch of people that are just on pilgrimage with him anyway to Passover. John tells us that actually there's a bunch of people that hear him coming from Jerusalem, and they run out to meet him. This crowd is huge, huge. Tens of thousands easily, maybe 100,000. The crowd is huge, and they're pilgrimaging up for the festival of Passover. And Jesus, understanding that there needs to be prophecy fulfilled, understands Zechariah 9:9, arranges, I think, supernaturally for him to ride on a donkey into Jerusalem. Zechariah 9:9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you, righteous and having salvation. He is humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Jesus is making a clear distinction, a clear statement. I am Israel's Messiah, and he is on primetime stage. It is public like nothing has been public before. Passover, he's going to enter Jerusalem and fulfill the prophecy from Zechariah 9:9. And here's what happens. The people recognize it. The people understand what he's saying, what he's doing, and here's their response, verse 7. They brought the colt to Jesus and threw their cloaks on it and sat, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches that they had cut from the fields. So this is appropriate for receiving a king into the city. The people understand what he's saying. I'm the Messiah, I'm the king, here I come. And the people are responding to it. They understand. And they say this. This is from Psalm 118, one of the Hallel Psalms. Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming Father, kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. And he entered Jerusalem and went into the temple. And so Jesus is declaring he is Israel's Messiah. And they are responding appropriately. But there's an interesting thing that tells you that they don't quite understand what's going on. John 8:13 tells us that they actually lay palm branches and they're waving palm branches. That's pretty significant. That gives us a clue to what the people actually think. Here's what happened. Here's what palm branches meant. They had a symbolism. They had a national symbolism. This was kind of the symbol of nationalistic revolt against tyranny. Because back in 164 BC, the Seleucids had control over Israel, and they were not good. They mistreated Israel. They corrupted their worship. They did all kinds of terrible things to Israel. And there was a family called the Maccabeans. And the Maccabees, led by Judas Maccabeus, led a revolt, an Israelite revolt against the Seleucids, and they freed Israel. For a number of years, Israel was this small sovereign nation for a while. And when Judas Maccabeus drove out the Seleucids in 164 BC, they paraded around the city with palm branches. And so the people believe that Jesus is the new Judas Maccabeus. He's the king, he's the son of David. He is going to be a new David who drives out the Goliath of Rome. He is going to free us from oppression. He's going to make our lives great again. He's going to free us from all of these external problems. The problem is that they didn't really understand that Zechariah 9:9 didn't just tell them who would be the Messiah, but he told them what kind of Messiah he was going to be. Here's what they were looking for, and this is your next blank. They were looking for a horse, and Jesus came on a donkey. When a king came on a war horse, it meant serious business. They were expecting a Jesus who would come on a war horse and deliver them from Rome. They believed that their greatest need was external oppression. Their issues were outside of them. Jesus came on a donkey. He was not going to be the political Messiah. He was going to be a Messiah who bears burdens. The horse carries the warrior into battle. The donkey bears the burdens you can't carry. So Jesus is coming into the city, not to free them from Rome, but to bear their burden of sin. He was going to carry the thing they couldn't carry. He was going to be their sin bearer. They completely misunderstood. They understood that Jesus was a king. They just misunderstood what kind of king, and therefore misunderstood what their true need was going to be. They thought they needed a better life, get rid of the oppression, get rid of the hard things, reestablish Israel, and they forgot. They forgot that Jesus said, or Isaiah said in 53, that what they really needed was a burden-bearing Savior. Here's what Isaiah 53 says. Well, before I say that, the Jews, these people, were expecting a Daniel 7 Messiah who would come and who would get rid of all the rebels. And they forgot that he would actually be an Isaiah 53 Messiah. Here's what it says. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And by his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. The Bible does promise that Jesus will come one day on a white horse. Right? Revelation says that he will come one day and he will end the rebellion. He will come one day and set up his eternal kingdom. But that's not good news if he doesn't come as the burden-bearing Savior first. If Jesus came the first time on the war horse, we would all be condemned because we are all rebels. We would all be judged. They wanted the Jesus on the war horse, and that would have been bad news for them if he doesn't first come as their burden-bearing Savior, the one who will carry their sins, who will carry their judgment. Because one day he will come on the war horse. And by then it'll be too late to receive him as the burden-bearing Savior. He's going to be a gentle and humble king who would save them from their sins. Let me apply this to us for a minute. As a church, it can be easy for us to promote earthly causes, political, economic, social, and forget that the message of the gospel is a burden-bearing Savior. He's coming one day. But it can be easy for us to be like these Israelites and get caught up in all of these temporary causes and miss the gospel. We as a church must preach the gospel. We must preach a Jesus who comes and bears the burden of sin for sinners so that they can be set free. Because one day he will come and we long for that day. But he came first as a burden-bearing Savior, and people need to hear that first before they see that. We need a burden-bearing Savior. We must do all we can to affect the temporal world as much as possible, but we must never leave the gospel. We must never leave the burden-bearing Jesus who died on a cross for us to bear the wrath of God. I'm so glad he came on a donkey first instead of a horse. And it's good news when he comes on the horse for those who have received him as the burden-bearing Savior. It's good news. So he's the Christ who bears burdens. He's not the Christ that they thought he would be. He's better. He's not the Christ that brings war. He's the Christ who bears burdens, who will one day bring war, but it's good that he came first to bear burdens. Secondly, the lesson of the fig tree. The Christ who curses fruitless religion. The Christ who curses fruitless religion. Look at verses 12 through 14 with me. On the following day, so Jesus goes into the temple. We read this. He looks around. He's taking a look at the activity that's going on. He is planning his confrontation the next day. The things that he does on this day get him killed. Okay, he's already come in as the public Messiah Savior, which has already got people a little nervous. But now he's come in. He's checked things out. He's gone home to get some rest because this is going to be a big day. This is confrontation day. The Jesus who curses fruitless religion. On the following day, when he came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to it to see if he could find anything on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. And he said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. Some people have had a hard time with this one. Like, Jesus is just being mean to that tree. He's hangry. He's hungry and angry. He's hangry, right? Anybody get angry when you're hungry? Yeah. This is not Jesus just being angry and because he's hungry. There's a purpose to this. He is coming up to the tree. And here's what's happened is, you know, it's not the season for figs. That's in the fall. We're in the spring here. But what would happen is the fig tree actually would bear two kinds of things. It would bear the fruit in the fall, but it would bear these little edible buds about the same time as the leaves in March and April. And so when he sees these big leaves, he knows that these little edible buds are going to be there or should be there. And actually the poor people of the land, that was a huge part of their diet because you could go and pick these off and they were not great, but they, you know, would tide you over. And so he's not being unrealistic here, but he comes up and there's just nothing. Big fancy leaves, beautiful tree, but no fruit. And Jesus sees in this opportunity something to teach his disciples about what he's about to do in the temple. Because this fig tree comes before and after the cleansing of the temple. It's like a fig Newton sandwich right here with the temple in the middle. And this tree, this fig tree, was meant to represent Israel and the temple. And so Israel and the temple had become very showy. This massive temple, all these priests, all this cool religious things. It's got great leaves, but it doesn't have spiritual fruit. It doesn't have spiritual fruit. If you'll skip to chapter 20 or verse 20 for a second, I want to hit this real quickly. I wish we could dive into this more today, but I think in verse 20, after he cleanses the temple and comes back, they find the tree withered, and I believe right here he's telling us what kind of fruit he was looking for. This is the kind of fruit that he wants from his disciples. Verse 20, as they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree withered away to its roots. And Peter remembered and said to him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered." I think Peter's a little shaken by this. He's just seen what happens in the temple. He's going, "Man, this is not good for us. Are we going to be cursed? What's going to happen?" And here's what Jesus says, and I believe this is the fruit he's looking for. Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says comes to pass, it will be done for him. Therefore I tell you, whatever you ask in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses." So we have the confrontation of leaves versus fruit. Leaves versus fruit. Is it showy, outward religiosity, or is it real spiritual fruit that we have in our lives and in our churches? And here's the fruit I think that he's looking for. These three things, I think this is representative. Faith, prayer, and forgiveness. This is the fruit that he is looking for. This is what he's wanting to find when he enters the temple. Because if they were a people who believed in the one true God, they would have recognized their Messiah. If they had truly been praying with power the way God wanted them to, the way Jesus wanted them to, they would have recognized their Messiah. And if they truly had a relationship with God, they would have had a right relationship with one another. The greatest commandment is love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? Through faith. And the greatest is to love your neighbor as yourself. They would have a transformed relationship with God through faith and prayer, and they would have transformed relationships with each other because of forgiveness. That's the fruit Jesus is looking for, and he's not finding. So here's what's happening. Let's apply this for a second. Here's the question. Are you more in love with leaves than fruit? Are you more in love with leaves than fruit? Here's what I mean. I think there's a lot of people who choose a church based on leaves. They've got the right appearance. They've got the right feel. And people leave churches because of leaves. Some churches have fancy leaves, and some not so fancy leaves. Some have leaves of formalism, ties, and liturgy, hymnals, KJV, big wooden pulpit. Some have showism leaves. They have fog machines and videos and media, Twitter accounts, loud songs. Some have big church leaves, and some have small church leaves. Some have ministry leaves, and some have decoration leaves or social project leaves. Different fruit trees can have different kinds of leaves, can they not? Jesus pushes away all the leaves and is looking for fruit. In fact, the same tree can actually have different leaves based on different seasons, right? Sometimes the leaves change color. Sometimes they fall off. Some years they're bigger. Some years they're smaller. So if you're basing your church attendance and your church choice based on leaves, that's a problem. Don't fall in love with leaves of this church or any church. It's important that we regularly change the leaves so that we don't fall in love with them. The non-essential things of a church must be rearranged at times, must occasionally fall off so that we'll learn to love fruit. Let me tell you why I say that. Go to Revelation chapter 2. Here's the thing. We as a church one day will be approached, and as the leaders, this is as one of the leaders, this is something I think about a lot. I know Kevin does, I know Brent does, is that we'll give an account for how we've led you. And in Revelation 2 and 3, we have Jesus giving his evaluation, just like he did with this tree, giving his evaluation of individual churches. And check this out, chapter 2, verses 2 through 5. So this is, kind of picture this, Jesus is coming up to this lampstand, this church, the same way he's coming up to this fig tree. And here's what he says. This is the church at Ephesus. Revelation 2, 2. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and have found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, and repent. Do the works that you did at first. If not, if I don't begin to see fruit on this tree, I will come to you, and I will remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. Think about this. This text scares me, to be honest with you. This church has spiritual endurance. It has a low tolerance for evil. It has discernment about false teachers. It appears to have great doctrine, and it's about to be cursed by Jesus because it doesn't have the fruit of love, right?